Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
You might be surprised how often I actually miss working down the street at Rudy's. It's been several years now, right? Don't get me wrong. It's not the work that I miss, although the work was fun at times. Certainly, I miss some of the people I got to work with. That's true. But you know what I miss the most? I miss access to all of those great industrial-sized pots and pans. There is nothing like industrial stoves and mixers and cookware. And you wouldn't believe the number of times when I would run over and just kind of help myself and borrow something from the kitchen. Someone shows up in my driveway with a cooler full of lobster. I have to run over to Rudy's to get a pot. It's time to make American chop suey for the root cellar. I have to run over to Rudy's to get a pot. We decide to have a soup potluck. Remember we did that one time? What's Pastor got to do? Run over to Rudy's to get a pot. Well, last week, Beverly brought in that huge box of kale. How many folks got to take home a bag of kale last week? Was I the only one who took home a bag of kale? I thought I got the last bag. She probably tried to send some home with you. I decided that since I had a bag of kale, I guess I ought to use it to make some Tuscan sausage soup for our potluck today. You know that line in the book of Genesis where it talks about the Pharaoh in Egypt changing? It says there was a new Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Joseph had been in Egypt all those years, had been brought in. And then there was a new Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. I kind of feel a little bit like that right now. It's like the new management who knows not Pastor John yet. Instead of running over to Rudy's to ask the new management to borrow a pot, I decided to finally break down and go to Sam's Club and get my own pot. And in fact, used it yesterday to make some my version of Zuppa Toscana, and I hope that you'll enjoy some of that this afternoon. And I have every intention of using it this week to make a good double batch of chop suey for the root cellar. But there's one thing they say about pots. You know what it is, right? Especially what they say about watched pots. They never boil. Yesterday, I get a little behind schedule on our day. It really kind of messed it all up, actually, particularly because I locked my keys in the truck after a graveside service. So I was stranded out there at Staples. Melody was home, fortunately, which was nice, except she was elbow deep in paint, painting one of the doors of the house, or three of the doors, I should say. So I had to wait for her to finish cleaning up the paint and finish the door she was on and clean up the brushes and those things before she could come and let me into the truck. This, of course, threw the whole day into a little bit of, a little bit of frenzy for the afternoon. I still had that soup to make, and I was not particularly patient with all of the other things I had to do yesterday afternoon. So Melody graciously not only left her painting to get me, but she ended up watching the pot so I could sit at the computer and get some last-minute work done for today. A watched pot never boils. And let me just say this. It seems like the larger the pot, the longer it takes to boil, right? There's another one of those little sayings, one that's been particularly meaningful to us lately. It's like watching... it's like watching grass grow, or one that would be meaningful to Melody and I, it's like watching paint dry. That's right. Sayings that remind us of the difficulty in waiting. And the bigger the thing we're waiting for, the more impatient we tend to get. So we enter the season of Advent, a season of waiting, a season of counting days, a season of hope and expectation. Think back to when you were a child. We used to count the days until Christmas. I don't know, guys, do you still count the days till Christmas? Are you counting the days? No? You're too old for counting the days to Christmas. Anyway, when I was a child, we counted the days. You remember that, right? We may have even started back in the middle of July. Did anybody ever do that? No, I'm the only one who used to do that. And if you were anything like most children, then at least once you said to one of your parents, "I wish it was already Christmas." Except that now, as an adult, you realize something. You realize that Christmas requires preparation. It requires work. It requires decorations and shopping and cooking and all of those things that have to happen. And you realize that if you had been granted your wish way back then when you said, "I wish it was already Christmas," it wouldn't have been a very good Christmas, would it? Because none of those necessary preparations would have been made. Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. It's that first phrase I want you to notice today. When the time had fully come, in the fullness of time, Jesus came into the earth. What Paul's saying there when he uses that phrase is, the time was right. There are a couple different ways of marking time in the world. Here in the West, we have this fascination with watches and clocks, enough so that I got thrown off when I got up here this morning and realized that this one was 5 minutes off from this one. I didn't do that intentionally, by the way. A little unexpected object lesson for me. We have this fascination with clocks and watches and calendars. It's what we call chronos time, chronological time. We start church at 10:45 a.m. because that's what time the watch says. That's what time we're supposed to start. I have my little digital clock there on the pulpit, so I know if I'm past the time I'm supposed to finish or not. But that's the way our part of the world works. That's not the way all of the world works. In fact, in many eastern parts of the world, this fascination with chronological time simply doesn't exist. Instead, for them, it's about Kairos time, the opportune moment, the fullness of time. If you were to travel to Africa and go worship at a church in Africa, you won't find very likely that they start at 10:45. Instead, you'll find that they start when the time is right. When it seems that everybody is there and ready to start. See, they care more about Kairos time than Chronos time, when the time is right. You see, our problem here in the West is we get so wrapped up in Chronos time that we start worrying about the timing of Christ's return. Even from our gospel lesson today, you get the idea of no one knows the time or the hour. We want to know that because we like that Chronos time. God doesn't mark time quite the same way we do. Not so interested in the hours and the calendars, but interested in the fullness of time. Kairos time. Christ came the first time when the time had fully come. And we can expect that he will come the second time when the time has fully come. The season of Advent, you see, it's all about the coming of Christ. This is what we do during Advent. We count the days until our present day celebration of Christmas. But at the same time as we are counting the days to December 25th, we look backward through time. We identify with the ancients who are waiting, who are longing, who are expectantly hoping for the first coming of Christ as he came in a manger. At the same time, we not only look backward in time, but we look forward in time to the future, when the time will fully come once again, when Christ will return to this earth, redeeming his creation unto himself. When Christ will set all things right once and for all, when Christ will defeat the last enemy, which is death itself. So this Advent season, today and the next few weeks, I wanted to tell some stories from Scripture about people who had to wait. People who had to wait. And as we learn about their waiting and their longing and the miracle they were hoping for, we learn that we can identify with them. For each of us is also waiting for a miracle. We're not just waiting for presents under a tree, but we're waiting for God to break in upon our present circumstances, for God to break in and heal our brokenness, for God to fully redeem our lives. We look forward to him bringing light into darkness once again, bringing life into our barrenness. There isn't a one of us who can't think of a miracle that we wouldn't want this Christmas. Think of it for a moment. Each of us has something we're praying and longing for. Something in our lives that's just a little off kilter, that doesn't quite seem right. Something in our world that could use God's intervention. What is it for you? A broken relationship? Physical healing? A wayward son or daughter? Is it freedom from addiction? Or is it a way out of the situation you find yourself trapped in? Maybe your miracle is your longing for a fresh start, a new beginning. Regardless, if and when we're honest, we recognize that we are each of us longing for something in our world to change, something for God to set right. But also when we're honest, we realize that rarely do our miracles occur in the timing and manner of our choosing. Do they? No, they tend to come when we least expect it, and often it doesn't look exactly the way we thought it would. Take Abram and Sarai, for instance. You'll find their story in the book of Genesis, and much of the story I'll tell you today will be found in chapters 11 through 21. We're not reading all of chapters 11 through 21. Now, usually we start out the story of Abram with the call of Abram in chapter 12, but I want to back up this morning just a little bit to Genesis 11, verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. I noticed this for the very first time this week. Abram's father, Terah, set out from the land of Ur to go to Canaan, what would eventually be the promised land. But instead, they didn't get there. They stopped and they settled in Haran instead. Now, I want to be careful of reading too much into this today, but I have to ask a couple questions. Why did Terah pack up his whole family and head out for Canaan, the land that would eventually become the promised land? And why does the author of Genesis want us to know that he didn't get there, instead settling in Haran? I don't know. But this is what I have to wonder. I have to at least speculate this question. Did God speak to Terah, and we just don't know about it? Did God ask Abram's father to pack up the family and head for Canaan, the promised land, and we just don't know about it? It's certainly possible that was why Terah headed off for Canaan and instead got sidetracked, deciding instead that Haran was a pretty nice place to stay instead. Now, obviously, we have no way of knowing for sure, but this is what we do know. We do know that human beings have an incredible capacity for trying to rewrite God's plans. Human beings have an incredible capacity for starting out to follow God, and then we get somewhere that's comfortable, and we think, hey, this is pretty good right here. Why don't we just hang out here? We get tired of waiting, or we think we know better than he does, or we can't imagine that he possibly has anything better in store for us. So we set up camp in Haran instead of journeying on to the promised land where he's called us. Well, I don't know if God had previously called Terah. That's just a question in my mind I'll ask someday. But in chapter 12, we do read this, that God comes to Abram and tells him, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Talk about waiting for that next left turn. Right, Brenda? I mean, God doesn't even tell Abram where he's going. God doesn't even tell Abram the destination. He just says, pack your bags and go. I'll show you when you get there. You remember a couple weeks ago when I suggested to you, God rarely reveals his plans to us like a roadmap. We don't usually get to see the whole path charted out for us. It's more likely we discover God's will a bit like a GPS, just telling us when the next turn is, just in time. Or as Brenda tells me, her friend David says, "Usually I pray for just enough light so I don't trip." How's that for a prayer? "Usually I pray for just enough light so I don't trip." Well, that's what God does for Abram. He tells him to gather his belongings and immediate family and set off for the unknown. But God gives him a few promises, a few things to hold on to for the journey. He promises him land, that he'll have a great name, and that he will be a blessing. God promises him protection, and also that he'll be made into a great nation. Except for one problem. Abram doesn't have any children. His wife Sarai appears to be barren, which means that Abram can't possibly become the father of a great nation. And so in chapter 15, we see Abram begin to question God about this. But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Talk about a huge pot to watch, huh? I mean, that's a ginormous pot, enough descendants so you can't even count them like the stars in the sky. Not only does God promise land and blessings, but that Abram will have so many children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, he won't even be able to count them. It's interesting to note that Abram uses the phrase, "since I remain childless," instead of blaming the problem on Sarai. I'm speculating a little bit, but I know that our medical knowledge has come a long way since the time of Abram. And I'm pretty certain that even in recent history, it wasn't uncommon to blame all of the reproductive problems on the wife in the relationship. I'm certain it was common back then to simply blame the woman if there weren't any babies forthcoming. Now, it may not be that Abram is taking responsibility here, I don't know. But he does at least, to his credit, appear to avoid taking the easy step of blaming Sarai for lack of an heir. Why is this interesting? Hang on just a second. So God assures Abram there will be a child, and that the child will be his child, will come from his own body, not one of his servants. But God doesn't, at this point, seem to say anything about who the woman's going to be who brings forth the child, whether the child will belong to Sarai or not. So in chapter 16, we find Sarai musing on this topic, and she expresses her thoughts. And here's what's particularly interesting. Sarai does seem to place the blame for the situation on someone else. Sarai seems to blame God. Hear this. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram," hear this, "the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Now there's the dark, dirty, underbelly side of the Bible, right? Don't tell me there's no interesting stories in the Bible. Now, on the one hand, we might say that Sarai is just simply acknowledging that God's the giver of life and the source of life. But the way that sentence is translated to me implies that Sarai's blaming God for this, that God has kept her from having children. In any case, Sarai and Abram, they concoct a solution to their problem. They put their heads together. They come up with a plan. Instead of patiently waiting for God to work out their miracle, Sarai and Abram, they take matters into their own hands. After all, they're not getting any younger. And maybe God doesn't really know how this whole child thing works after all. Maybe God doesn't know how to make this promise come true. So maybe it's time for Plan B. You know about Plan B, right? Plan B is when we take the shortcut to the path that God has laid out for us. We execute Plan B whenever we skip the hard work of relationships and instead isolate ourselves from others. We execute Plan B when we take the expedient route instead of the path of integrity. You see, Plan B is when we take all of the matters into our own hands, attempting to resolve our problems by our own human initiative. Well, Abram does what Sarah suggests. They enact Plan B, and Abram and Hagar have a son, which they call Ishmael. But as you can imagine, Plan B backfires. After all, we still have two women here in the tent. well, I'll just leave that one alone. But you can imagine that the relationship between Sarah and Hagar probably isn't exactly a bed of roses anymore. Hagar realizes that Abram didn't really love her. He just wanted a child, was simply using her for her fertility. She also realized this, that that child wouldn't really ever be counted as her son, but it would be counted as Sarai's son, and that he would be an heir only because she was Sarai's servant, only because Sarai was unable to have children. A broken relationship, for sure. A recipe for disaster. And then Sarai, she continues to play the blame game. She says to her husband, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering." Now, have you been following the story? Who came up with Plan B? Sarai, yes, the woman came up with Plan B. Who's now getting the blame for Plan B? Abram, yeah, not so good, not so good. Well, God's not willing to have this plan entirely derailed. Oh, Abram and Sarah have tried as hard as they can to derail God's plan, but he's not willing to have it derailed, no matter how good their intentions. So in chapter 17, it's like God wants to give them a new start. And whenever God wants to give someone a new start, he changes their name. So God changes their names to Abraham and Sarah. And he reiterates to Abraham, "Yes, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Yes, Abraham, I'm going to use Sarah to do it, and you'll name him Isaac." Well, upon hearing this promise, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Now, in all fairness, we usually give Sarah the bad rap for laughing. That's the better known story, is when Sarah laughs in the next chapter. Abraham was the first one to laugh at God's promise. And not only does Abraham laugh, but apparently he still thinks that this is absolutely ridiculous. For once again, he suggests Plan B to God and says to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing instead." In other words, "God, don't you get it? I'm 100. She's 90. You don't really think we're going to make this work. We've already got Ishmael. You can go ahead and use him." Well, God tells Abraham, "We do have Ishmael, and I am going to bless Ishmael and make him into a great nation too. But we're still doing Plan A. And Plan A is that you and Sarah will have a son." And to confirm that, just a little while later, there are three visitors who show up at Abraham's tent. That's the more familiar part of the story. The three visitors once again tell Abraham about what's going to happen. And this time, they tell the story loud enough so Sarah can overhear from her spot inside the tent. Well, predictably, and the well-known part is that Sarah also laughs, and she thinks, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Well, if you continue to read, you discover the prophecy does in fact come true. And after another year of waiting, or perhaps 9 months of waiting, the promise finally arrives. A couple lessons from Sarah and Abraham this morning. One is this, that when we are waiting for our miracle to occur, we cannot simply take matters into our own hands, shortcutting the path that God has laid out for us. Our impatience with God may drive us to do that. Our thinking that we have a better idea may drive us to do that. But Plan B will ultimately fail. On the other hand, the second part of the story reminds us of something else. Reminds us of this, that we still have to participate with God for our miracle. Not to put too fine a point on it, Abraham and Sarah are not passive members in this story. You know what I mean? We're going to celebrate a birth in 4 weeks. That birth is a little more passive. God miraculously implants a fetus in a womb. God doesn't do that with Sarah. That's not the evidence we have. The evidence we have is that Abraham at 100 and Sarah at 90, they have to do something to participate in God's promise. They have to participate in their own miracle, in the timing and manner that God lays out. So on the one hand, we don't get to create our plan B and run ahead at our own pace. On the other hand, we can't simply sit back and say, God, I'm waiting for you to do a miracle. Let me know when you're ready to do it. God invites us to participate in the miracle he has in store for us. This season, the season of Advent, is a season that reminds us that we're all waiting for a miracle, that we're all waiting for God's intervention in our world. Whether it's one of those intensely personal miracles, many of us have them, or we're simply waiting for Christ to return and set things right, each of us is waiting for a miracle. The question is, how do we wait? Or as a friend of mine put it recently, you know the ending. How do you live in the meantime? The story of Abraham and Sarah kind of reminds us of those two extremes. We must avoid the temptation of believing we know better than God or that he needs our help to develop a plan B. But on the other hand, we can't simply wait around for God to intervene. Instead, what we learn from Abraham and Sarah is that God continually invites us to participate in the miracle he's bringing about in our lives. As Abraham and Sarah eventually learn, we must be active participants with God in that miracle, trusting him for the timing and the manner of the miracle. Let me just add this thought. We also know this, that God doesn't always give us the miracles that we want or in the timing that we want. Sometimes in our brokenness and our barrenness, the miracle that we need is that it's much more important than the one that we want. The miracle that we need is the knowledge that the Spirit of God is with us, even in the midst of our brokenness. That even in our longing for the miracle, we become increasingly aware of the real miracle of God's presence in our lives. That even in the desert, we become even more thankful for the springs of living water. So this Advent season, for these next few weeks, as we explore themes of waiting and brokenness, I want to encourage you to continue to name before God the miracle you're longing for, the way in which you desire to see him intervene in your world and your circumstances. You know, we name the brokenness not to complain. You understand that, right? But to recognize the areas in our lives that need to be set right, the opportunities for God to intervene. And once we've named them, let us learn to pray and to wait and to trust and to participate with God as he works in our lives. And whenever we have a taste of a miracle or find ourselves waiting and longing just a little bit more, let me encourage us to remember that we're ultimately waiting for the fullness of time, when time will fully come. For at that time, we know Christ will come again, that he'll wipe away every tear, that he'll set all things right, and indeed that he will swallow up death forever.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.